Good morning. We are studying the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so just as a short recap, to sort of see, I think it's interesting how the confession flows to the point where we are. So it starts out with the doctrine of the Scripture. We know that the Scripture is our only infallible source for the knowledge of God. And so we study the Scripture, then we study theology proper, which is the doctrines about God. And one of the things that we know about God is He's an eternal being. And as an eternal being, He has eternal decrees. So in chapter 3, we discuss the eternal decrees of God. And these are closely related to our subject this morning of providence. So God makes eternal decrees, or in eternity past has made a plan for what He's going to do. The first enactment of His eternal decrees would be what we studied in chapter 4 with the creation. So we see a logical flow in the way the confession was crafted. And when we come to providence, we remember the same God who is the one who is creating is the one who is sustaining. He's actively sustaining His creation. And that's what providence is. So the confession, the part of the confession that we'll be covering this morning is chapter 5, paragraphs 1 through 4. We'll look at paragraph 1 under the heading of the God of providence. Paragraphs 2 and 3 are the means of providence, and paragraph 4 will be frowning providence, which I took from the hymn we sang. So, as we look at the God of providence, let me read just a portion of the paragraph here. God, the good creator of all things. So, we'll stop there. He's the good creator of all things. The first thing we want to think about when we're thinking about the attributes of God is His goodness. God is good. Everything He does is good, as the psalm says. So God is the good creator, and in His infinite power and wisdom, He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things, from greatest to least. So we see, along with His goodness, the confession presents God as being sovereign, all-powerful, and wise. Along with that, we see that His providence is worked out according to His infallible foreknowledge. God makes an eternal decree. And so, because He has decreed what's going to happen, He has foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen. Nothing takes Him by surprise. So that relates to His wisdom. He knows what He's going to do and how He's going to do it. And He is able to work according to the free and immutable counsel of His will. So God's will is not restrained by anyone else. He is sovereign. He can act on His own. He doesn't need to ask anyone permission. And all these things are done to the praise of His glory. And So, those are some statements from the confession on the attributes of God. God is good, God is wise, God is sovereign or powerful, and God is also holy, and that comes in later, but I want to throw that in there. It's important, the writers of the confession thought it was important for us, and I think it's important that we remember when we're thinking about the God of providence, that we always remember Him according to His attributes, who He is truly. When we encounter difficult trials, Satan comes in with these counter-arguments, and he tries to distract us, he tries to tempt us with lies about God. And so if we focus, when we're studying providence, on who God really is, as the Bible has truly presented Him, then that will help us to do battle with Satan and defend ourselves from those lies. Because it's easy when something bad comes into our life. We question God's goodness. Why is He doing this to me? Maybe we question His wisdom. Why me? Why is He doing this to me? Why not that person? They are worse than I am. Why shouldn't they get this bad thing that's happening to them? Some people have no problem agreeing that God is good and wise and loving and holy. They just say He's not really sovereign. And so when bad things happen, God is really, He feels bad for us, but there was nothing He could do. There's some people who make that argument, and we know that that is a lie from Satan. And so when we think about providence, we want to think of God according to His attributes as they're presented in the Scripture. So the confession pulls all those attributes from the Scripture, so His attributes of the God of providence. Now, the work of the God of providence. It's the good creator of all things who, in paragraph 1, it says, He upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least. And so, we can see where this is coming from in the Scripture. The word upholds, it comes pretty much directly from Hebrews 1:3. It speaks of Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. So Christ is upholding all that He has created. He spoke it into existence, and now He's actively holding it up or sustaining it. Also Colossians 1:17. In Him, all things hold together. That's in Christ, all things hold together. Everything that's happening is being held together actively. It's not like the God of deism, where He winds up the creation and just lets it spin like a top. He's not touching it or holding it. That's not the way the Bible presents God. God is actively upholding and sustaining things. We also see that God upholds, directs, and disposes. Job 1:21 says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." So we think of God directs providential blessings or providential difficulties into our lives. But He's the God who removes them. So He can give us a good thing and He can take it away when His time is right. He can give us a trial and He can remove that trial when that time is right. But it's God who is actively upholding, directing, and disposing of things. And also, Proverbs 21:1, "The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes." This is speaking of His governance of all things and creatures, from the greatest to the least. It's easy for God to just stick His finger in the earth and guide a channel of water where He wants it to go. And it's just as easy for Him to do something like that to the heart of the king. He can guide the king's heart wherever He wants it to go. So that's the God of providence, His attributes, His work. Now, His purposes. The confession states clearly that God does all these things to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So the God of providence does all things, gives us all these things, He takes away all these things, He guides and governs all things to the praise of His glory, and His glory is broken out into His different attributes. So we have no problem affirming that God does everything for His own glory. But we don't want to forget that God also is concerned with His creation. He's not just accidentally keeping the creation that He spoke into existence once. He's not just accidentally keeping it in place. He's actively sustaining it because He cares for the creation and for His creatures. Matthew 5:45 says that God sends the sun to fall on the just and the unjust, the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So everyone's in one of those categories, and they all get God's providential care. He wants to take care of His creation. He has this providential love for His creation. In an agricultural society, we know how important it is to have sun and rain. You can't just have a bunch of cloudy days strung together. You need to have them break open with rain and flood the earth, wet the earth. And then you need to have them move away and let some sun hit the ground so that you can have an abundant crop. So that's God's attributes, His work, and His purpose for His glory, but also for our care. And we can think of, along the lines of this agricultural metaphor, we can think of a large farm that is owned by a wealthy, wise farmer. He had the wealth to purchase the land. He has the right, after purchasing it, he owns the deed. He can do whatever he wants with that land. So he has sovereignty over that piece of land. He also has wealth to buy materials, to build barns, to make irrigation channels. He can buy the seed. He can buy the tools. He can hire workers. He knows what he's going to do with that land. He knows, he studied agricultural doctrine, so he understands how to rotate the crops, what to plant where, and when to rotate, and he knows where he wants to put his irrigation channels. He knows, he has wisdom and knowledge about where to put his barns. So the owner of that farm is sovereign over it, and he has wisdom as to how he wants to use it. And he doesn't just go out and crack whips and get slaves to come work on his field. He hires them. We remember how Jesus used agricultural metaphors. The man went out and hired people to work in his field, and he pays them fair wages. He does good to them because he himself is good. So from the bottom hireling, when you're hired into that work on that farm and you look up at that owner of the field, you see that every direction comes from him. He has all the wisdom. Everyone goes to him and says, "What do you want us to do today, boss?" And they go out and they do it. Everything that you can do, you get the tools, you got to go to him. He has provided you with the tools. He has provided you with even the right to work in the land. And he's providing you with the richness that he's giving in compensation for your work. So we can see that God is like that, the owner of that land. He is sovereign. He has the right to work over all things. He is wise. And he's good. Just like the owner of that farm. So, that is our first point. The God of providence. We always want to remember who God is, what he's doing, and why he's doing it. For our good and for his glory. Now, we'll look at the means of providence. This is sort of a difficult part to look at, but we'll just look at paragraphs 2 and 3, and we will open them up. As I read in paragraph 1, God plans and governs all things. But that doesn't mean he has to do things directly. He can do things indirectly. And a good way to think about God's using means or secondary causes is like a man using a tool. You know, I can take this marker and you can say truly that I'm writing on the board. But it's actually the marker that's writing on the board. So I am the first cause and the marker was the secondary cause. And that's how the confession speaks about this. Although God does everything according to his own foreknowledge and decree, he is the first cause. So everything happens. Because he's the first cause, everything happens as he intends it. But there's nothing that happens by chance. So we know that there are no accidents in the universe. It's kind of interesting to think that we have this discussion of evolution and chance creation, or chance spontaneous generation of the cosmos. Back in 1689, they were dealing with people. They were arguing against people. They were saying that things just happen by chance. It's nothing new. But God, who is the first cause, he brings everything about by his providence, but he orders them to fall out according to the nature of secondary causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So we'll look at secondary causes as they happen of necessity, freely, or contingently. So things happen of necessity. We think of the creation, Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There was no other will that was involved there. God's will, he spoke something into creation. He spoke something. He said, "Let there be light," and of necessity, it happened. So God sometimes causes things to happen of necessity. But he can also work through the free will, if you like, of his creation, of the secondary causes. Proverbs 16:9, if we think of the first part, it says, "The heart of the man plans his ways." Man plans his ways in his own, the seat of his own being, with his own mind, with his own heart. He plans his ways. But we know it's the Lord who directs his step, but we know that the Lord is directing the steps of the man by the man's own will. So the man can make free decisions according to his own will, and I think that was discussed in chapter 3. God doesn't do violence to the will of the creature. He allows the creature to choose what it would like, and through that free choice of the creature, God is working. Also, things can happen contingently. It's sort of like you need spark and combustible material and oxygen to have a fire. Once you have those ingredients all together in one place, you're going to have fire. So a contingent secondary cause is something that certain preconditions need to be met. If you want to have a fire, you have to have those certain preconditions met. And God is still at work, even though those preconditions are necessary. God is still the one who's working out the combustion of that fire. So, this is how God works His providence out. He uses secondary causes. He uses His Word to convert people, right? The preaching of the Word is what He uses to convert. It's necessary that the Word be preached in order for people to be converted. He can also use the free will of the creatures. He can work through contingent or situations where there are necessary preconditions. And paragraph 3 is a very short one. Is related to this, it's similar. If paragraph 2 talks about secondary causes, paragraph 3 talks about means, it's the same thing. But paragraph 3 discusses how God relates to those secondary causes or means. God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet He is free to work without them, above them, or against them, whenever He pleases. So He uses secondary causes or means, but He's free to relate to them however He likes. So we think about working without means or above means. It's kind of like when Jesus' disciples were incapable of healing someone's child, or the disciples couldn't do whatever whatever Christ had wanted them to do. And so the person that needs the miracle goes to Jesus and says, "Your disciples couldn't help me. Jesus, will you help me?" And Jesus works directly. He just speaks and He heals the child or brings the child back to life, whatever. He doesn't use the means of His disciples in that situation. He acts directly. He works without any means. But God can also work through means. Jesus used the means of His disciples and some baskets of bread and fish to feed 5,000 in John chapter 6. So in John chapter 6, remember, there's 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 people around Jesus on a hill or beside a lake, and they need food, and He has compassion for them. And so He calls His disciples and He says, "Hey, bring this couple loaves of bread, bring these couple fishes, put them in a basket and pass them around." And while that basket's being passed, and while people are withdrawing from it, He is working His miracle through that real means. He's not just actively speaking it and it's happening. He's working, but He's using the means of that basket of bread and fish. So God is capable of working through means as well as without them, but He can also work against them. In Acts chapter 16, it talks about how Paul wanted to go into a certain area in Asia. And this is before he crossed over into Europe. And he wanted to go into this one direction, but it said the Holy Spirit prevented him. Paul was being used by God to preach the message of the gospel of Christ. He was the means that God was using to preach, but God actually worked against Paul by preventing him from going into a certain area so that he would go somewhere else instead. So we see that while God is free to use and work through the means of His evangelist, He can also work against that means if He pleases. So, God's providence works itself out. God is at work, and His providence works itself out through the use of secondary causes and through the use of means, whether He's using them or not. Some of the easiest means that we can think of, or the easiest secondary causes that we can think of, are authorities, government. Romans 13 says that all government is ordained by God. So God establishes government from the lowest level, parents. Parents are a form of government, all the way up to presidents and kings. God uses those means of authority to provide for us. Parents provide for the well-being of the children, provide instruction for children, provide security. They keep the children safe. Presidents do that. Kings do that. They protect the borders of the land, or they protect the rights of the poor against any of the rich that might be trying to oppress them, or they try to make sure, hopefully, good presidents, good parents are going to provide for their children, and good presidents are going to provide for their people. Without any partiality. Sometimes God gives us good parents and good presidents. Sometimes we can imagine, though, that there are bad parents out there, and there are bad police officers, bad teachers, bad presidents, bad kings. We know from the scripture of the bad kings that God sent to his people. Sometimes he uses those means. He can work through them to still do good. God can still use a bad king to do good. But sometimes he works without them. He just does good for the people in spite of the king. Sometimes he works against the bad king or the bad ruler or the bad parent. But he uses means primarily to do good for us. Even if they are bad authorities. And that's where we'll take us into our final passage, God's frowning providences, which came from the hymn. A bad president, bad parents, bad police officers, bad teachers, we groan under them. We are provoked by them. We're not happy. We find them to be very difficult to deal with. But we know that they come from God, and he has given them to us, and they're called frowning providences. According to the confession, God plans for sin. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God, so we see his attributes repeated, so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. So God plans for sin. And this isn't just he planned for me to stub my toe and curse, but he actually planned the creation and fall of Satan and the creation and fall of Satan's angels. He planned for the creation of man and Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And he plans for every one of our sins. He knows what we're going to do. He plans for those things to happen. In Proverbs 16, it says, God has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So God made the wicked to do his wickedness in the day when he's supposed to do his wickedness. God planned for that. The confession is very bold in stating this, because this is not something we want to think about, that God plans for sin. Those who preach the prosperity gospel say that God just wants us to be happy and healthy and wealthy. God is only at work when he's making you feel good and making you wealthy. That's the only work of God that he's doing. And that obviously flies, our confession speaks against that teaching. Also, there are open theists who they want to affirm that God is good and God is love, and God just doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't have foreknowledge. When you get a diagnosis of an illness, he's as surprised as you are. You're like, whoa, and God's sitting right next to you on that table like, man, didn't see that coming. That's what open theists teach. And a confession speaks against that. God knows, it says, it's according to his almighty power, his unsearchable wisdom, and his infinite goodness. All things fall out according to his providence, even the bad things, the fall of Satan and his angels and the fall of man. So God has planned for sin from the beginning. It was part of his eternal decree. But he also governs sin. So paragraph 4 says, this working out of sin is not just by bare permission, which he also most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordereth and governeth. So we see that God doesn't just say, well, I guess you guys can go ahead. But he actually puts boundaries. He puts order into the commission of sin. He's governing sinful actions and behaviors. We can think of the classic example, Genesis 50:20, where Joseph's speaking to his siblings and he says, you guys, according to your free will, you made decisions to do evil. But God governed your sin to produce good ends, good purposes. He had good plans for the use of your sin. If the brothers hadn't sinned against Joseph, he never would have been sold into Egypt and been able to become the second in command. And he would have never been able to tell the Pharaoh how to prepare for the years of famine. And he would have never been able to get his brothers to have a special priority in the dispensation of grain. So without using their sin, that good could not have been done. So God used their sin to do good. We also see in Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, when Satan comes back into the presence of God. He's already done a little damage to Job. Job's doing all right. Satan goes back up before God and says, you know, you haven't done enough to hurt Job yet, God. And God says, you're right. You incited me to do harm to Job. You incited me against Job. God takes personal responsibility for what has happened to Job, even though it was Satan that did it, because he's using that secondary. But Satan says, skin for skin, let me touch his body. And God says, all right, go afflict his body, but don't take his life. God puts boundaries. As the confession says, he bounds. He puts boundaries around Satan. He tells Satan to go. He tells Satan what Satan's going to do. But he says, you can go here and you'll go no further. So one of the things that's good to think about that is it's Satan is the tool in God's hand. You know, earlier I was talking about this marker being a tool in my hand. Satan is a tool in God's hand. We do not have the situation of a cosmic power struggle between two equal powers. You don't have the evil power, Satan, on one side, and God, the good power, and they're equally, you know, fighting it out. And maybe God's going to win, maybe Satan's going to win, we really don't know. No, what we have is we have Satan, not as an equal with God, but as a tool in God's hand. God is using Satan. And God's so good that in his using Satan, he actually does good through what Satan does, as we remember from Genesis 50. So it's not a power struggle, but God is good and sovereign and doing all things according to his providence, which is for our good and his glory. So we see that God plans for sin, he governs sin, but finally, God is innocent of sin. James 1 says that don't anybody try to blame God and say that you're tempted of God. No, you're tempted when your own heart goes astray. So the temptation to sin is not, even though God plans for it and he governs it, it comes from your own heart. God doesn't have to step down into you and say, let me stir up some fresh evil in this guy that didn't already exist there. I got to put it there. No, God doesn't create sin. He's not the author of sin. He is innocent of sin. And that's why it's so important that the confession discusses secondary causes and means. Because by discussing these topics, it puts a separation between God, who is good, and these frowning providences or these sinful actions. It's not God who is doing them. They come out of the will of the means that God is using. But he's still the one who is guiding. You know, it's Satan who wanted to afflict Job. And God says, you're going to do this, but you're going to go this far. You're not going to go any further. So that, in a sense, it protects God. It gives us that intellectual understanding so we can say, well, this bad thing's happening, but I know it's happening because the person who's doing it to me is a sinner. We don't follow that back up and say, because a sinful thing is happening, God is somehow sinning. No, God is working. He's always working, but all he has is this sinner to use. And that's encouraging because, really, that's all God has. We're all sinners by our own nature. In our own nature, we're sinners. Thankfully, God gives us a new nature when he saves us, but we're all sinners. That's all God has to use. So we shouldn't be surprised that sin happens, even though God is working, because that's all he has to use are broken tools. He can drive a straight nail with a crooked hammer, and that's what he does. He uses the crooked means to do his straight ends. So, finally, we want to think about how we can profit from this study of God's providence. Well, it will always do us good to think about the God of providence, who he is, his attributes of goodness, wisdom, power, holiness. Especially when we are thinking about frowning providences, but even the good things. God does give us good gifts. Every good gift and perfect gift comes down from God. He gives us good gifts. He gives us food. He gives us sunny days. He gives us warm weather. He gives us good things. He wants us to love Him, so He gives us good gifts. Just like a husband gives his wife a good gift, he thought about it, he wanted to give her something good, because he wants her to be happy. He wants her to love Him, so He gives a good gift. And God wants us to love Him, and so He gives us good gifts. You know, you might be sitting here this morning and think, well, I don't have too many bad things in my life. Well, good. Just love God and thank Him for the good things that He's given you. But if this morning you're aware of a frowning providence, you have something in your life, or you've lost something, God has given you pain or grief, or you look outside and you see injustice, you see suffering, and it hurts you to see that. You have loved ones you wish were believing in Jesus, and they're not. Whatever frowning providence you have, He's doing that. He's sending that into your life for a holy end. And we want to key on that holy end. It's the will of God for our sanctification. God's will is that we be holy. And the Bible says, without holiness, we will not see God. So God wants you to see Him. He wants to get you to heaven. And the only way He can get you to heaven is by sometimes sending frowning providences into your life. Because it's very easy when He sends you good things to fall in love with the world, fall in love with the things of the world. But when He sends these frowning providences, if you're a Christian, it makes you love God more. It makes you trust and need and depend on God more. And it makes you really disenchanted with the things of the world. So when these frowning providences come your way, just remember, God is making you holy so that when He returns or when He calls you home, you'll be able to see Him as your loving Heavenly Father. God, we thank You for the morning that You gave to us to study this doctrine of providence. We do thank You that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word, and You've revealed Yourself as good. We know that sin is to blame for all the bad in the world, and we're often to blame for the bad that's in our individual lives. Help us to not ever throw that onto You, other than to just look to You and run to You and trust and say, I know You've sent this, God. Help me to bear with it as a Christian. We pray that all these things would draw us closer to Christ, that we'd be more dependent on the Holy Spirit, and that we'd also be more dependent on Your church. We thank You that You've given us the church by Your providence. You have given us the church to help us in these difficult trials. We pray that You would use all these things for Your glory and our good. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.